Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. This morning we'll be considering verses 54 through 60 of Acts chapter 7. Does the world consider you a threat? Is your life even noticed by the world? That is, do you even pop up on the world's radar screen? Spurgeon has this little illustration of the wolf and the picture of a sheep. And he says, a wolf does not worry a fainted sheep. A wolf doesn't chase after or go about biting or injuring the flock of a fainted sheep. Nor does the world annoy a mere professor. But when any are holy indeed, and of a strict innocency, they are hated and contradicted and spoken against. Spurgeon says, no one fights with a statue. The living soldiers are often in the wars. Living Christians are sure to be assailed in one way or another. Let us therefore once gather figs of thistles and find comfortable fruit upon the thorns and briars of persecution. The world is no fool. It would not be so fierce against us if it did not see something about us contrary to itself. Living your faith with the world baring its teeth at you, biting at you, hatred and persecution is nothing new to the church. It just seems that in our country, in our times, we've had it so good. We've had it so easy. But really, the norm is that the world would hate us and would persecute us. And so as we come to the text this morning, and we come to read and understand what God is teaching us about persecution and about martyrdom, we go to this text with our eyes open, with our ears open, ready to receive what the Lord has for us this morning. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would speak to us through your word. That we would hear from you clearly. And that once hearing your word, we would be obedient to it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Following Stephen's brief recounting of divinely revealed covenantal redemptive history, and especially after he calls them stiff-necked and leveling the charge of murdering the Messiah, after hearing these things, the council, the Sanhedrin, was filled with rage. In the Greek, it literally means they were sawn through, or they were cut to the heart. The same word is used earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, which says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." We might use the phrase, "It hit them between the eyes." And yet in this instance, instead of examining themselves and asking how to be reconciled to God, they were obstinate. They remained stiff-necked, stubborn, with no desire to reform to the truth. They dug in their heels all the more. They were filled with such hate and rage. This wasn't the first time they experienced this rage. Remember, the high priest and the council had ordered the apostles not to preach Jesus, but they ignored it and told them in no uncertain words that they must obey God rather than men. Acts 5, chapter, verse 33 says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." This is the same sentiment, the same intense hatred and rage that's now manifested itself outwardly in the physical action of grinding their teeth. Maybe their noses wrinkled up, their eyebrows slanted downward, maybe their faces turned red, burning hot with anger as they clenched their teeth together, the veins bulging out on the side of their necks. And then you could hear the sound of grinding of their teeth, maybe even accompanied by sounds of groaning or roaring. Just, it was not a pretty scene. Severe anger. Job used this teeth grinding image to metaphorically describe his feelings of how God was dealing with him. In Job 16, verse 9, he says, "He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes at me." David speaks of his enemies with the same expression. In Psalm 35, verses 15 to 16, he says, "But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." Can you see that image of them? Tearing at him, biting at him, gnashing teeth. And while this gnashing or grinding of the teeth exhibited the hatred and rage of the council, there was hope. There was still hope. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." Gospel hope is present during times of persecution because our God is great. He is sovereign. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, even our persecution. God is just, he is right, he is perfect, and he will always do what is right. And so despite the world gritting its teeth at you, we can put our hope in God because he's faithful. He's trustworthy. He is our salvation. In verse 55, Luke reminds us again that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. This was one of the reasons he was selected to be a deacon of the church. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And this is important because it sets the tone for Stephen's response. Notice first that Stephen doesn't look at the council's raging faces. He doesn't look at his accusers. Instead, he looks heavenward. He looked up and saw the glory of God. God's glory was revealed to him, to his eyesight. And he also saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus' stance is important for us to consider. Because Jesus is typically revealed to be in a seated position. Seated at the right hand of God. Matthew 26, 63 through 64 says, "And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Paul said the same thing when he wrote to the church in Colossae. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And the writer to the Hebrews throughout his epistle also described Jesus in a seated position. Hebrews 1:3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So in all these passages, Jesus is in a seated position, indicating that his work is complete, and that he's sovereignly ruling over his kingdom. And yet, Stephen says that he sees Jesus standing. And so we don't fail to notice, he repeats it again in verse 56. So the question is, why would Jesus be standing instead of seated? We must logically infer, we need to deduce or reasonably conclude that Jesus must have arose from his seated position. But the question still is, why? I think we get an indication from David in Psalm 109. Now, it's a lengthy psalm, and you can take that home for homework. But David's pleading for God to help him, to execute judgment on his enemies. And at the end, David offers praise and thanksgiving, acknowledging that God is able to save. Verses 30 and 31 of Psalm 109 says, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." It's a picture of advocacy, picture of help. Jesus stands to assist Stephen, to give him aid, to save him, to encourage him for what lies just ahead. Jesus is standing, looking on as his servant, his martyr, his witness, testifies of his Lord and Savior, willing to lay down his life for the sake of Christ. And Jesus stands ready to welcome Stephen home. He did not abandon Stephen. Or Stephen, he obeyed. He was obedient to God's will and to denying himself, to taking up his cross and following Jesus. And all of that was displayed for the glory of God. Jesus was right there. He was right there. And the Holy Spirit supernaturally allowed Stephen to see the glory of God in his beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. He was not alone. We're told that this vision is what Stephen saw and no one else. Because next he communicates his vision to the council people. In verse 56 he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This title, Son of Man, is a messianic title and found throughout the prophetic literature. For example, in Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." It was all throughout the prophetic literature. But most significantly is that Jesus used this title for himself. And that's often noted throughout all the four Gospels. Previously, the Sanhedrin, the council, heard Jesus reference himself. In Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This messianic title was a title of deity. The Sanhedrin reacted similarly towards Jesus. They didn't want to hear it. And now Stephen declares to them afresh, the one they murdered, the one they rejected, the one they tried to be rid of, the one they tried to silence, the Son of Man, Jesus, is alive and standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, as if they weren't angry enough, upon hearing that Jesus is alive and at the right hand of God, their rage drove them to cry out, plug up their ears, to drown out Stephen's words. Kind of like when you stick your fingers in your ears and you say, "La, la, 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 I can't hear you." They didn't want to hear it anymore. They'd made up their minds And now anger and fury and hatred directed their actions. Stephen had to be silenced. And so they rushed him, almost as if the group came at him in unison, and they took Stephen and threw him outside of the city. And we recall this is one of the laws that they were instructed to follow. In Leviticus 24, verses 14 to 16, it says, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and the people, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name shall be put to death." And now we see that the evil false witnesses claim their wicked reward of being the first to throw the stones. Just as Deuteronomy 17:7 says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so shall you purge the evil from your midst." And now, in order to get a better wind-up, they took off their loose upper garment and they laid them at the feet of Saul. And so here we're briefly introduced to a young man named Saul, who would persecute the church as a zealous Pharisee. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of his execution." And later in Acts 22:20 says, "When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself," Paul speaking, "I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Now, of course, God would radically change his life, but he was there and approved of Stephen's stoning and personally persecuted the church. Acts chapter 22, verses 3 and 4 says, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering in prison both men and women." So Paul was personally involved and committed to the persecution of the church. It's remarkable how Stephen approached his death. In facing death, he set his gaze and looked to Jesus and followed his example. As Stephen was being stoned, he speaks his last words. And we want to take some time to consider these brief prayers. First, we see Stephen call out to Jesus to receive his spirit. Stephen might have been present at Jesus' crucifixion, but if not, he would have certainly heard the report of it from the apostles' teaching. Luke 23, verse 46, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So just as Jesus cried out for his soul to be entrusted to God, Stephen did likewise, asking and entrusting his soul to Jesus. Second, as Stephen fell to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." These words were also spoken by Jesus at his crucifixion. Luke 23, verses 33 through 34, it says, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" So here Stephen is, on his knees, in a position of prayer, offering up a prayer on behalf of those who are brutally throwing stones at him. What kind of sense does that make? Why would Stephen, and for that matter, why would Jesus pray this kind of prayer? It's because he's walking the walk. Jesus led by example, and he instructed his followers to do the same. In Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Jesus, leading by example. And as Stephen finished offering up that prayer, he died. And Luke says that he fell asleep. And this is language that describes the state that our physical bodies remain in while our souls are separated and go to be with Jesus. This description is noted when the power of God resurrected the saints who had died prior to Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew 27, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So for the believer, there's hope. There's life after death. Colossians 2, 11 through 14 says, "In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Has God made you alive? Has he forgiven you of your sins? My sincere desire this morning is that you've had your sins nailed to the cross. Because outside of Jesus, there's no hope. If you've not been raised in Christ, you remain spiritually dead. And for those who reject Jesus, for those who reject the wisdom of God, he warns you today, just as he had warned the Pharisees and the religious rulers, the religious hypocrites, judgment will come. In Luke chapter 11, he says, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your finger. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" Judgment is coming. Did you realize that the death of his prophets, of his apostles, the martyrs, are part of God's sovereign plan? Friends, are you guilty of killing, of stoning the prophets? Do you plug your ears to drown out the plain word of God, the gospel of Jesus? Will you reject the true life only to be found in Christ? You don't want to be charged with the blood, with the murder of all those who God has sent your way to speak the gospel truth. Repent and believe and be reconciled to God. So what does the death of Stephen teach us today? Maybe you're here this morning and the world is enraged and grinding its teeth at you. You find it difficult to live out your faith. The world wants you to change and live according to its standards. You find that you're looked down upon, that you're mocked. The world expects you to lie, to cheat, to get ahead. But you know better. You want to live above reproach. You want to be truthful, but the world grinds its teeth at you. Maybe you're involved in a relationship and the significant other is just fine with living according to the world's standards, but you know better. You know God expects holiness. He expects you to be married, to be man and wife, and to abstain from sexual intimacy until you are married. Maybe some are wondering how far you can go. The world is pressuring you, telling you all the time that you can go further. You're going to be eventually married anyway. Do you say no? Do you risk the wrath of this world? The grinding of the teeth? Do you desire to avoid persecution? To escape conflict when Jesus told us that we indeed would be persecuted? John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Don't cover up your ears, trying to ignore or suppress the truth. Don't seek to be loved by the world. Jesus is reigning on his throne in heaven, and one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The world may want to silence you, but you are called to be salt and light, pointing to Jesus. Stephen's martyrdom also teaches us that we need our focus not to be on our present circumstances, but we need to lift our gaze heavenward. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How do you handle persecution? You look to Jesus. How do you put down that sin that wants to cling to you? You look to Jesus. How do you deal with the burdens and anxiety that wants to drag you down? You look to Jesus. How do we live our lives and finish them well? We look to Jesus. How do you become reconciled to God? You must repent. Turn away from your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." As the hymn goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Salvation is only found in Christ. Life is only found in Christ. John 11. As Lazarus lay in a tomb, and his sisters wondering what took Jesus so long, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that's the question each of you must answer. Do you believe this? Finally, Stephen's death teaches us that God has not left us alone to face our trials or persecutions by ourselves. Despite this mob carrying him out of the city and stoning him to death, Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. His soul was comforted. He was strengthened through the Holy Spirit and by the very presence of Jesus. Jesus also received encouragement and edification from the Father. John 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus informed his disciples that although they would abandon him, he was not alone. John 16, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus was not expecting Stephen to do what he himself had not already done. It's comforting to know that we will never be forsaken or abandoned. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Turning your Bible to Hebrews 13. We don't have to fear. We have a great hope in Christ Jesus does not abandon us. In John 14, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We have hope. But we must continue on, running the race with endurance, loving God by being obedient to His call, obedient to His commands, and obedient to His word. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among you, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That promise that Jesus would not forsake us, that promise that we don't have to fear, comes in the midst of admonition to Christian living. We run the race. We run the race with endurance. Stephen in Life and Death serves as an example that we can follow, an example that points to Jesus and glorifies Him. Paul encouraged Timothy with the example of his life. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Jesus is our perfect example. James and John were arguing about who's going to be on his right and on his left. And Jesus asked them, Can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized? And they said, We're able. And Jesus told them, You will drink the cup that I drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism that He's been baptized. We don't passively wait for Jesus' return or for death to come. We must run the race. We must go for the prize. We need to keep fighting the good fight. Because ultimately, whether you're being persecuted for your faith, or you're facing the rage and the teeth grinding of the world, or you're dealing with afflictions and trial, even facing death, ultimately, you want to hear Jesus stand and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." May the Lord give us His grace to live our lives in such a manner that brings glory to God. And if Jesus tarries, may we in death also bring glory to His name. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And because He lives, we live. Do you believe that? We're going to take a few moments. You to reflect on and meditate on what God has spoken to your hearts this morning. Sit there quietly. Speak to God and commune with Him. Thank you. Lord, for speaking to us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us that even when it comes to facing persecution, even death, you have not forsaken us and you have not abandoned us. Lord, we know you are our only hope. So we are so grateful that you've called us into yourself. That you took our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. A heart that desires to please you and to follow you. And Lord, we know that wherever you lead, we can follow. Trusting in you because you love us. So Father, we pray, Lord, that in living our lives each day, we may glorify your name. Be a light to the lost until that day that you return. Until that day you call us home, we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. In the name of Jesus, we pray.